Why do you think he calls us to be sober-minded and to be watchful, and he tells us that our adversary is seeking to devour us? What is patently true if this verse exists?
We live in a very sinful world.
Okay, we live in a very sinful world. Okay.
It's dangerous.
It's dangerous.
There really is an adversary of the devil.
There really is an adversary of the devil?
That we can be tempted by the devil?
There's no love. There's no love for God's creatures.
There's no what?
Love.
For?
God's creatures.
Okay.
There's suffering.
There's suffering? Okay. Yeah, but sanctification is going to be hard. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. And but even before we resist him, we need to be sober-minded and watchful. This just assumes that there are just going to be challenges to sanctification. And so that's what we're going to talk about tonight, is challenges to sanctification. So our first night, an introduction to justification. Our second night, an introduction to sanctification. Our third night, taking a look at how does sanctification actually work, right? God uses many different things to change us, and he changes us, his word changes us, wise people change us, suffering and hardship changes us, and we change us, right? And so tonight we're going to look at what are just some challenges associated with sanctification. And so again, I want to ask you, especially as you're thinking about tonight, don't think about the big bad world out there. Think about the remainder of the big bad man inside of here. Mm-hmm. That's what I would ask you to think about. Not our culture, our sin. Our sin, our remaining sin, is our greatest, frankly, challenge. And it is so squirrely, right? I really appreciated Eric's honesty and his ability to perceive a very subtle sin that still is at play in his life that he seeks to make war with, and he is able to identify when it is at work, right? And so I just appreciate his honesty as one of your elders sharing that, and his ability to perceive. It takes a lot of maturity to perceive the subtlety of that sin at work, right? But so what are some challenges associated with sanctification? One, and I think this is a big one, thinking that you have to feel like you have power over sin in order to say no to sin. I encounter this all the time with, say, guys struggling with, and ladies too, although for obvious reasons I'm not intimately involved in talking with ladies about struggles with pornography or something like that. But as I'm particularly ministering to guys, the thing is, they don't feel like they have power over sin. It doesn't feel like it. It feels like it's just this strong desire that just continues to rise up. Same could be said of alcohol. Same could be said of vaping or marijuana or something like that. Addictive tendencies and things. You don't feel like you have power over it. You feel like you want it so bad. And you're looking for the feeling to go away before you actually say no. And what you have to do is you have to train yourself to say no again and again and again. And only as you do that will the feeling begin to lose its draw. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. By the way, the same thing could be said of, let's say, anxious thoughts, irrational anxious thoughts. Let's say you're one like our dear sister Chris. She recognizes that sometimes she has these anxious thoughts that just begin to run wild. Well, she could, if she's not thinking clearly, she could think, I don't feel like I have any control over this. I can't do anything about this, right? But instead, what she needs to do is when she notices them coming, she just needs to take action to stop listening to herself, speak truth to herself, and decide to believe true things and to stand upon true things, regardless of what her feelings are saying to her. And then in time, her feelings will come into line. Are there any ways that you could see this working out in your life? I think this is a very simple truth, but a very powerful truth. Brothers and sisters, you do not need to feel like you have power over sin to actually have power over sin. Any thoughts on that, or any reflections from your own life, or any ways you think you could see this working itself out? Okay, I'll go on. Maybe you have a thought and we can come back to it. Next one. Withdrawing and isolating in your sin or struggle instead of opening up to wise counsel. I just think that this is a perennial struggle for us as Christians. Nobody wants to be the guy that's struggling. Nobody wants to be the guy who doesn't have it figured out, right? Nobody wants to be the gal who doesn't have it figured out, or, you know, whatever. And so what we do is we isolate ourselves when we're doing poorly or when we're struggling. We go into a little turtle shell hole, okay? And then what are just some dangers associated with that, by the way? Right off the top of your head. Let's say you're not doing well in walking with Jesus, right? And by the way, that's not just spiritual things. Remember, I'm not just talking about reading your Bible, praying, going to church. I'm talking about how you're relating to your spouse. I'm talking about how you're thinking about your job. I'm talking about how you relate to others, friends. I'm talking about just all of life. Let's say you're just not doing well. There's something that has got your goat, and you know it does. And instead of opening yourself up and talking to brothers and sisters, you withdraw into your little turtle shell. What are some dangers associated with that?
Sin grows in the dark.
Sin grows in the dark. Thank you. Carol?
I was going to say, you give the devil a foothold to keep you where you are.
You give the devil a foothold to keep you where you are. Very good. Thanks.
It's a vicious circle.
It's a vicious circle. Can you expand on that, John?
Well, if you're isolating yourself, thinking, telling yourself that you're the only one with problems, and that just goes around and around and around, and the devil just uses that.
Yes.
If you're living kind of alone in your sin, it's easier to sin in other ways because you're already being deceitful about one thing. So other things in your life or in your family might just also be easier to lie because you're already keeping something else.
Very good. Very good. Thank you, Chelsea.
I think the devil likes to isolate us so that he has control of us when we're not getting inputs. I think what Chelsea said, not getting input from other Christians, not getting inputs from his word. We're just focusing on being there and thinking we're in the shell by ourselves, but really the devil's there prodding us along.
Yes.
You sit in the darkness, often it's easy to deceive yourself into saying it's not that bad, coddling that sin, instead of when you expose it to others, they can help you realize how bad it is, or even just the act of exposing it to others really shows you how evil and how awful sin actually is.
Yeah, have you ever been talking with a brother or sister and you're talking through something, and as you're basically confessing what you're thinking or what you're doing or even what you're feeling, and you're talking it through, you're like, this is so embarrassing as the words are coming out of your mouth because you're having to say it. It no longer is just in the realm of thought, but you're actually having to say it. And then when it enters into the real world of language, and you actually have to put words to what is in your mind, you're like, this is really stupid. And it actually, it in and of it, that in and of itself helps for sin to lose a little bit of its power and grip. Even just saying it out loud to a brother or sister.
I think hiding in the dark also allows you to start to feel hopeless and be like, oh, there's no way to say no to this, and I haven't told anyone, and now it's gotten so bad that I can't tell anyone.
Yeah.
So I'm just stuck.
And you know what? I want to remove this for just a second out of a sin realm, although I really appreciate all of the comments about sin, but let's just talk about, let's just say you're the mom with three kids and you are just overwhelmed with life mode. Okay? Now there may be sin involved there. There probably is, you know, if for the eighth time that day you just snapped at your children, right? But you're kind of just overwhelmed. And who isn't overwhelmed at times as a mom with three rugrats hanging all over you? You have a choice to just increasingly say, well, this is my life. Or you have a choice to open yourself up humbly to sisters who are please, please, please ahead of you in parenting, not at the same level. And you can talk to them. And you can in turn get help, sympathy, and help, and perspective, right? Sometimes you just need perspective. Oh yeah, honey, we've all been there, right? Here are a few things that I think you could do. And yeah, I think this area, yeah, probably need to tweak that some. But in a lot of ways, you're doing really well. Be encouraged. This is kind of a tough time. So, again, don't just think sin. Think about all sorts of life. Because what is sanctification? Sanctification is learning to live wisely. It's about all of life. Any other thoughts on withdrawing or isolating? In sin or struggle instead of opening yourself up?
In either sin or struggle, it risks you believing a lie to keep it inward. Also, just the turning of inward, exactly the opposite of what God is wanting you to do. He has saved us so that we can look outward finally.
Ah. Mm-hmm.
But now it makes us look inward and it makes us believe
good.
A lie, mm-hmm. and it just jumbles everything.
Mm-hmm. Good. Oh, by the way, so I use an example of ladies. Let me just use an example. Let's say your wife is just struggling in life, and frankly, you don't know what to do. And you're like, I just don't know what to do. That doesn't mean you're a failure. It means you're normal. What does leadership do at that point? What does leadership in your home look like at that point? Leadership looks like not having the answers, but taking the responsibility of the situation upon yourself and saying, I will begin to investigate and seek to be of help to my wife. And I will begin to, first of all, I want to understand what's really troubling her and not just blow it off and go to bed. I want to understand what's really troubling her. And I want to try, let's get together with such and such couple. And let's just talk it through. Let's just talk about it. That's leadership. Leadership does, I tell the leadership development guys this all the time. Leadership is not having the answers, necessarily. Leadership is taking responsibility upon your own shoulders and resolving to do something about it and to begin to problem solve. So that's another way men, you know, if you feel like your family is just a little bit out of whack, either your wife or your kids, let's say there's a discipline issue that you just recognize we're behind the curve on this, which, by the way, happens a lot. When we had three kiddos, oftentimes it was like, okay, we'd get on top of a particular issue, we'd feel like we're good, and then we would just recognize, oh no, some other issue has just gotten way out ahead of us, and we just don't have control over this, and it's affecting the overall happiness of our home, and we can't seem to get a handle on this issue. Well, then we'd call Sean and Gretchen Wright if we were at Clifton, right? And they'd come over, and we'd just kind of talk it through. So, you know, men, you need to lead out in that. Your wives are not the ones who are responsible for the discipline in your home. You are responsible for the discipline in your home. And, you know, you're a team with your wife, but you're the one who has the ultimate responsibility. So you need to take responsibility to lead out and trying to get some help if you're stuck. Again, just all of life, right? Not just sin. Okay, another one. Forsaking the means of grace. Basic vocabulary reminder. What do I mean when I say means of grace? What are the means of grace?
Prayer.
Prayer is one.
The word, reading the Bible.
The word is another. Thank you, Matt.
Communion.
Communion.
Thanks.
Okay. You mean Lord's Supper?
Lord's Supper, yeah.
Okay. Yes.
Worship.
Worship, yes.
Being together with brothers and sisters in Christ?
Yes. Yeah, if you want to keep it simple, it's God's word, prayer, and God's people. If you just want to keep it really simple. God's word, prayer, and God's people. Why do you think forsaking the means of grace? Holy smokes, if we can't fill 30 minutes with this, and I'm not going to, don't worry. But we should be able to fill 30 minutes to an hour with the importance of not forsaking the means of grace. Somebody just popcorn a few reasons why it's so important to not forsake the means of grace.
It also makes you further isolated.
Okay.
All of those things make you, if you're not doing those things, you're isolating yourself even more.
Okay. Matt?
I think it's easy to get into this mentality with some of those things, like especially like reading your Bible and praying, you need to have this like profound like aha moment every time you have your devotions. And I think I've heard other people use this analogy, but like I don't remember what I had to eat a year ago, but I needed to eat that in order to survive. And I think that church, prayer, Bible reading, like most of us don't remember, you know, a year ago what was preached or what we prayed about or all those things. But if we're daily taking those in, we're just healthy Christians. And it's very important that we are doing those things for just the overall well-being of us and our spiritual life.
Good.
Amen.
Oh, I got an amen. All right. Matt got an amen.
This is just God's plan. The means of grace means they're the God's appointed conduit through which we get access to His grace. So this is how He set it up. This is the pipe that carries the water. Then, if you want the water,
here it is.
Here's the pipe.
We're all members of the body of Christ. It would be like cutting off your hand and expecting the hand to keep up with it. We have to join together in order to live and grow.
Very good. Thank you, Tim.
It's also really hard to use the means of grace if there's sin in your life and trying to be close to the Lord in prayer and in His Word. When you have sin in your life, it's just praying is a lot harder when there's that block, I guess.
Yes. And let me just tell you, the devil is going to do every single thing he can possibly do to keep you from God's word, to keep you from God's people, and to keep you from prayer. He is going to do everything. And oftentimes, it's going to be something innocuous. Check your Gmail before you spend time in God's word in the morning. That's what it's going to be. Check your Facebook page before you pray. Check your Instagram feed. Just check it. That's what it's going to be. Is that sin? No, not at all. But it's a really effective means that the devil uses to keep you from doing very basic and good things that you need to do for your soul. I will just tell you, I've never, ever, 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 ever met a healthy, happy, mature, useful Christian that was not very serious about reading their Bible and praying. Never. I actually want to take that and say, younger folks, I actually want to really encourage you, get a physical copy of the Bible that you really like and make it a habit to read out of that. Now, if you're in church next Sunday and if you're tomorrow and if you're just living on your phone to get your Bible, no, there's nothing wrong with that. But I can't point to a chapter or verse on this. I wouldn't try. But I would say there's something about the reality of having no other notifications come in. And there's no... Because what happens? You get a little bit bored and you just swipe to find something for a little bit of a hit, a little bit of an adrenaline hit to look at something. So I would encourage you, I really would encourage you, get a copy, get a physical copy of the Bible that you like and become very familiar with that physical copy of the Bible and bring that with you to church and bring that with you to home group and bring that with you when you travel. That's why I have this copy of this size Bible. I'm very particular, but I feel like this Bible is big enough that I can preach out of, but small enough that I can take everywhere with me. I don't go anywhere without this thing. Never. And so I'd encourage you to do that. Nothing wrong if you don't, but it's just a little tip. Okay, another one I think is self-medicating. Self-medicating. And what do you think I mean when I say self-medicating? I think it's a big challenge to sanctification.
Number four.
I skip four? Yeah. Thanks. Let's go back. Four, not believing God's word. Thank you, Elena. Not believing God's word. Now, everybody here, I trust, actually believes God's word. I don't think any of you here would say that you don't believe that God's word is true, perfect, given via the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, perfect and true in all that it says. In every way, and sufficient for life and godliness. I think that you would stand up and say, I believe that. However, I think that you do not believe God's word sometimes. And I think that I do not believe God's word sometimes. And here's when we don't believe God's word. Sometimes we are tempted to not believe God's word when we just don't want to do what it says to do. And then another time is when we don't think it's going to work. And here's how I see it happen, us not thinking it's going to work. Billy has a conflict with Susie. Billy can't get over the conflict with Susie. Billy, according to the Bible, needs to talk to who?
Susie.
Susie. But Billy thinks, I've talked to Susie about this before, and Susie's a real stick in the mud, and Susie is, let's start putting some terms to it, Susie's a narcissist, and so you can't talk to a narcissist because they won't, or Susie's an emotional abuser, and so we're not going to get anywhere, or Susie's a whatever, and so, is it Billy or Bobby? Who do I have here?
Billy.
Billy. And so Billy says, I'm not going to talk to so-and-so because it's not going to work. Well, congratulations. You know better than God's word. Like, way to go, Billy. Let me know how that turns out for you. You don't get to determine. You don't get to make the decision of what you're going to do based on what you think is going to work or not. Like, when we decide we're not going to obey the basic principles God's word gives us for conflict resolution, trust me, we're going nowhere but down. So I think that could also be examples a millionfold. You sin in some way against someone, and it's pretty clear that you need to confess it. Okay? You sin against your spouse in some way. You've ruptured the relationship, even if the spouse doesn't know. It's most likely that you need to just confess that to your spouse. But we don't want to do it because of the hurt it's going to bring. And so we then excuse ourselves from doing it because we think the hurt is going to outweigh the good. Stop thinking you know better than God's word. Right? We've just got to believe God's word. Are there other ways you think this might play out or other ways this hits you, CJ?
I think this is super relevant. With my brother who is not saved, and he has just pushed us away as a family. And so ministering to him specifically, for my siblings who live close to him, it gets really hard and it gets really easy to listen to the temptation that, yeah, we've talked to him, but he keeps pushing us away. He keeps hurting us. Like, what's the point of talking to him again? He keeps doing the same thing over and over and over. And if we actually unpack that, undergirding all of that is, this guy's unsavable. But all of us would say, God can save him. But undergirding that, yeah, every time he talks to us, you know, he just lies and lies and lies. That is wrong. every time we talk to him, it's an opportunity not for us to, like, persuade Ty to masterfully woo him over, but it's the spirit's work that actually does anything. So that's like the subtle, you have to, like, work your way all the way down to be like, actually, this is unbelief.
There's a sense in which we're not believing the word anytime we choose to act on a temptation which displeases God. There's a sense in which we're not believing his word, because his word promises that us in his presence is fullness of joy. But when we choose to act upon a temptation and act out on that, what we're saying is, I don't believe what you say. You say in your presence is fullness of joy, but I actually don't believe it. I believe that in acting out on this sinful temptation is fullness of joy for me in this moment. And then you wonder why you feel the way you feel. We have to continue to just be like, oh God, help me to just believe your word and act on it. Good? Okay. Next one is self-medicating. What do you think I mean when I say self-medicating?
Escaping.
Okay. Yeah. Very good.
Turning to something easy rather than the harder thing that you ought to do.
Turning to something easy instead of the hard thing that you ought to do. Let me give you an example from my own life. It's Friday. Friday is my writing day. Actually, I've got multiple, like, little mini writing sessions now because I'm trying to tweak how I write. But let's say it's Friday morning. I have my phone on silent. If you text me or call me, I'll likely get to you at lunch or when I have a writing break. But I do it so that I can serve the whole church. It's Friday. It's my writing day. Writing is very difficult for me. I really don't like writing my sermon. I love studying. I love reflecting. I love thinking about it. So I love all that. But writing it feels like giving birth to a child every week that doesn't want to come out. And so it's an ugly process. And so I don't like it. So here's how I self-medicate is eventually I'm just like, Gmail, I'm going to be productive in some other way than what actually is faithful for me right now. Right? It's escaping through something to give yourself a little bit of encouragement or a hit when actually what you need to be doing is what you need to be doing. That's self-medicating. And that's a fairly innocuous, innocent self-medicating, but it really is unfaithfulness in that moment. It is. Like the Lord is saying, Walters, you know what you need to do. Just keep working. Don't go to Gmail. It's going to cost you a half hour when it's all said and done. Because you're going to see the title of that email, and then you're going to think, well, I need to respond to that. And then you're going to be thinking about how to respond to that. And then it's like, you have to be thinking about this. So how are you tempted to self-medicate?
I think I'm tempted to self-medicate a lot with schoolwork when I want to not do it. I think I oftentimes do it with music or just honestly being like, usually it happens with math. I'm like, oh, I really don't want to do this right now, but I need to, and so I will just self-medicate by either turning on music that actually doesn't help me do it, but technically I can do math while I'm doing it, which just makes the whole process, like, prolong for many, many hours, or just being like, oh, I need to respond to this message or something, and, like, not choosing to, like, put my phone aside and put it somewhere because I know that it will cause me to pick it up instead of doing math when I really just need to be faithful and doing something like that.
Good.
I really like the idea that Chris gave of escaping. I'm a very voracious reader. That's great. But a lot of the times I'm reading when I really should be, you know,
not reading.
Helping around the house, you know, doing basic chore things, even doing things that would be advantageous that I need to do, that I in one sense want to do and are helpful and good for me, and are to my advantage in every way. But I'd just much rather just sit and listen to this really, really, really good book that has lots of great content for me.
So I have seen mothers and fathers self-medicate with alcohol because their home situation is difficult. And rather than kind of wade into that difficult territory and begin to make progress in that, they self-medicate with alcohol. And it starts with a drink a night, two drinks a night, and then sometimes can end up in a wine bottle every night. And then it's actually kind of hard sometimes to convince the person that you've become a drunkard. Their tolerance is built up, so they think I'm not drunk, but I'm having a bottle of wine every night. Oftentimes the battle with pornography is, you know, pornography is an escape. It's a salve for pain. There's some pain there. There's some heartache there. There's some difficulty there. There's something really tough. And pornography provides a quick hit, a little bit of excitement. So you just need to be aware of medicating, self-medicating. Do you have a situation in life that is difficult? Do you have a situation in life that's hard? And are you escaping it via something overtly sinful or not, which is keeping you from actually dealing with that which is causing you heartache and trouble and turmoil? Does that make sense? Okay, self-medicating. Number six, not being mindful that you are changeable and changing all the time. Not being mindful that you are changeable and changing all the time. Sometimes I think, you know, okay, this aspect of my life is done, that's sewed up, we're good. Not necessarily the case. Or sometimes we just think the absence of conflict means we're doing great. And so we just kind of go into a cruise mode. I think you should think of your Christian life not as a steady state, I'm sitting on, you know, terra firma, hard land. I think you should think of your Christian life as you're actually in a river, and you are either being moved along with a current, or you are working against the current. Your heart is not steady state. Your heart doesn't just stay in some locale. Your heart is wanting to love something, to be enamored with something, to latch on to something, because we are worshiping creatures. And so we want to be engaged in something. We want to be worshiping something. And so we are changing in our hearts and our affections, as evidenced by our time, by our talk, by our entertainment, by our company. Our hearts and our affections are always reflecting where our priorities and our passions are lying. So you kind of just have to be mindful of that. You're changing and you're changeable all the time. Fair enough? Okay, CJ?
Could you help me understand kind of, with that in mind, you know, pretty much the Christian life, you ought to be swimming. You must be swimming, not just like treading water, because you're not actually treading, you're going backwards. So if we're like, you know, we're moving, that's the Christian life, there's no cruise control, then how can I balance that with not having a busybody attitude, but rather, you know, how do I balance the, I must continue to work and work hard in a Christian life, and also have a rest and a sense of security is that word, but peace, if you will, for lack of a better term.
There's always something hard to do that would be good to do.
I think I'm trying to. Can you maybe help me understand that question a little bit more?
I can try. I don't know if I understand the question. I mean, Christian life is work. It's work, work, work.
Are you thinking I'm saying that you should just be... are you getting the picture that I'm saying we need to be like always frenetic, always in the trenches, always with our hand on the gun, always ready to... That's you're thinking that I'm
sure.
Saying that?
Sure.
Okay, I'm not necessarily saying that. I am just saying that your heart is always moving and changing. And you have remaining sin inside of you, which is going to be leaning you away from God and godliness. You have the world, which is full of a lot of glitz and glamour and messages and everything that is going to be impacting you. And you have the devil, who is constantly seeking to distract you or numb you or something. You just need to be mindful of that. You need to be sober, be watchful, and just, and I think, be giving yourself unto the means of grace so that your mind is being constantly informed by Scripture, okay, and by truth, and wise people can be observing you and saying, hey, you know, is everything okay? You know, so that's what I'm saying. I'm not saying, hopefully I've clarified that. Yeah? Okay. Renee, did you have something?
Well, I'm just, I'm thinking of an example that might clarify, but I'm not sure if it does. I had a bout with pretty significant depression about 4 or 5 years ago. And I, in that struggle, part of what I struggled with was trying to understand it, because there was nothing that I could see that had caused that to happen. There was no tragedy, there was no big problem or whatever. I was looking for, why am I having this depression? Now, a lot of people in the wintertime in our locale, you know, would maybe blame the season, you know, and I agree there is a seasonal affective disorder.
There's something to that.
I'm not doubting that, but knowing that we're always able to change and that life is changeable, when I came out of the depression, I could have looked back and said, oh my gosh, this is going to happen every year now. And it could have, but it didn't. And I think sometimes in the past, what I had done was kind of bought in on that. Every time there's a cloudy day, I'm going to feel miserable. And when I came out of the depression, I said, no, I need to focus on other people. I need to focus on helping people when I can and doing things that are outside of myself and using that fellowshipping with believers and that being in the Word more. First question BJ asked me was, are you in the Word? No, and I love being in the Word, but I wasn't at that time. And so I went back to the means of grace. I started fellowshipping with believers, even though it was really hard because I was isolating myself because I just didn't feel like I had anything to offer anyone. And so when I started coming out of it, like talking to close friends and working my way out of the pit,
hole, yeah,
I didn't go back to the pit, and I haven't had any of those bouts since then. I'm praising the Lord for that, and tomorrow if I could jump in a pit, you know, but I know that I don't have to do that every season because I'm things are changeable.
Okay.
In a good way.
Yeah.
Things are changeable, and the Lord had me there to teach me some things, but I've learned those things. Now I may have some other things I need to learn and that might pop up, but I have the confidence in the Lord that He's in control and He's changing things and growing me so I don't have to stay stuck.
That touches on a lot of different pieces from a lot of different things, so that's good. I think the next thing in relation to input is this. In relation to input, not being wise in relation to your counselors. Who are your counselors, right? Is ChatGPT your counselor, right? Gave a little example last night. Are articles online or reels on Instagram or videos on YouTube by influencers and experts, are those your counselors? Are you asking those for counsel who are likely to agree with you or in the same stage of life as you? That's not the best person. Those aren't the best people to ask counsel for. And are you not actually wanting counsel? I would just counsel you, just honestly assess yourself. Boy, again, I appreciate Eric's honesty. He's like, boy, I tell you what, getting input from others, I wholeheartedly support that. Except when it comes to me, and he knows that that's, by the way, that's not entirely true, right? He's throwing himself under the bus for your benefit, right? That's not entirely true of him. I do the same thing when I talk to you about sins or struggles that I have, right? I'm throwing myself under the bus because I'm just highlighting for you, you know, something that hopefully will be helpful for you. But still, the point remains where Eric's saying, yeah, I'm actually not all that great at that myself. So I just ask you to ask yourself, am I actually seeking counsel? And when I'm talking, here's a good question. Do you want empathy instead of sympathy? We're in a particular cultural moment which says empathy is the greatest thing ever. And it is the idol that is being bowed down to. And sympathy is being demonized. And can somebody maybe try to differentiate sympathy and empathy for me?
Sympathy is having pity on someone. Empathy is not only having pity on somebody, but sort of placing yourself in the same boat and coming alongside.
That's very good.
Yeah.
So empathy is literally like, if you were to think about it as an illustration, if someone is drowning, empathy just gets into the water with them and says, I am so sorry you're drowning. Drowning is terrible. If I was drowning, I would be drowning. And that would be terrible, and I want somebody to feel really sorry for me that I'm drowning, and I'm feeling sorry for you that you're drowning, and in fact, I think I'm willing to drown too. That's empathy. Sympathy says, you're drowning. That's so terrible. I am so sorry. I'm going to put one foot in the river, and I'm going to keep one foot on solid ground. And I'm so sorry this is happening. I want to help you. Will you receive my help? Jesus is our great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness. The text is very clear. It did not say empathize. And beware how you use those words. And how you're being trained to use those words. Empathy has been, sympathy is just off limits at this point in our culture. Off limits. It's a foul. Okay?
You hate people if you just sympathize. You have to empathize.
You just have to empathize. That's what you need to do. That's just not what the Bible says. But I also think it's just human nature to kind of want empathy and not sympathy. Because sympathy is saying, think there's a better way. Okay? Let's get out of this together. Even if I don't know the better way, let's find a better way. And let's make progress. That's what sympathy says. And sometimes we don't want sympathy. We just want to complain about how terrible our situation is, how terrible our kids are, how terrible the situation is at work. And so we just complain about the boss, and we complain about the stupid job, and we complain about the stupid people we work with, and we complain about our stupid family members that we live with who won't do this or won't do that. And all we want to do is just complain. And then we just want our Christian brothers and sisters to just listen to us. Just listen to me. That's not good. That's not good. So just know, is that where you're coming from? And maybe not that extreme. But just know that when you're talking to your brothers and sisters, are you really just wanting empathy? Are you really just wanting to complain? Call it venting, call it whatever you want. Are you really just wanting to just say, this stinks? Are you willing to actually be helped? Right, to be helped. So, do you want empathy instead of sympathy? Next. Forgetting the goal. I'm trying to move a little bit faster than last night. I know it's Thursday. It's hump day. We're all tired. But I really genuinely hope you're being helped by these. Next, forgetting the goal. What's the goal in sanctification? Boy, helpful to just be clear on our goal. What's our goal in sanctification? I'll give you a hint. What?
Living wisely.
Living wisely. Yes. And who is the most wise person that ever lived, ever walked on the face of the planet?
Jesus.
Jesus. Yes, yes, yes. Romans 8, 28 and 29 tells us that all things are working together for our good, and then it defines what that good is. It's conformity into the image of Christ. So the goal is glorifying God. The goal of our lives is glorifying God by increasingly being conformed into the image of Christ. Does that make sense? Should ring true with everybody. The goal of our Christian life is to glorify God by increasingly being conformed in the image of God. That's the goal of our life, so that's the goal of sanctification. But I think sometimes we take lesser goals and we make them the goal, like happiness. I will throw myself under the bus on this one. I do this all the time. Practically speaking, I make my goal in a day my happiness. Okay? And that's not the goal. And then I get upset when something doesn't go right, you know? And then I just get bothered when I'm bothered instead of happy, because I want to be happy and I should be happy, right? So happiness is not the goal. And I put this quote down here by Bobby Jameson. One of happiness's many paradox is that you don't get happy by aiming at happiness, but by leading a life worth living. I think it's very interesting that some of you youngsters, I've actually seen you smile more these last 3 days than I've seen you smile in a while. I think it's very interesting. Because you're working your tails off. You wouldn't think. You're cutting pipes that are filled with, like, nasty stuff. You're full of sweat and grime. You're sleeping on air mattresses. And, like literally, I had that moment today where you feel all the sweat and all the different parts of your body under your shirt. And it's just kind of like going, you know? And you're like, this is good. I'm not trying to provide images for you. I'm just saying. It's just like, that's not a recipe for like, awesome. And yet we're all honestly pretty happy. One of happiness's many paradoxes is that you don't get happy by aiming at happiness, but by leading a life worth living. And I'll just say the life worth living is the life seeking to be conformed to the image of Christ. If you make that your goal, happiness is going to come about as a byproduct, because that's just how God works. He is the God in whom, in your presence, is fullness of joy. Yeah. The goal is also not the absence of feeling stressed. I think that this is right now a God that we bow down to. We bow down to the God of not feeling stressed. So if we feel stressed, we feel like something's not right. We need to take a step back. We need to
self-medicate.
We need to say no to priorities. Say no to certain things, even if they're really good things that God would make clear you should not say no to. We need to, because I'm feeling stressed. So I need to do whatever I need to do to care for me, because I'm feeling stressed. Just say feeling stressed. First of all, stress is actually a good thing. Now, obviously, you get to a point where it becomes a bad thing. Yes. But there, a good amount of stress is actually good. It kicks you into a gear of getting things done, working through things. We were actually made by God as anti-fragile, both physically and emotionally. You are not fragile, all of you. You are not fragile. You are anti-fragile, both physiologically, biologically, and emotionally. So when I see parents who are like fearful to let their kids touch any form of dirt because of whatever germs or whatever, I'm like, you're actually doing bad by your kids at this point. Let them get dirty. Let them come into contact with dirt and grime, and even eat the thing off the floor. It will actually build their immune syndrome. Whatever. I can't talk. I don't have enough sleep either, and I'm getting a little off here. But I trust you get my point. The absence of feeling stressed is not the goal. I'm going to get back to the center. Sarah, did you have something?
Well, I just want a question I had with CJ brought up this question that I couldn't quite articulate.
Okay.
maybe that's two questions. When you need to back off and rest, so what does that look like?
Yeah, trying to come up with a good practical answer for you.
You could, if your personality is such, you could really just keep pushing yourself all the time and never quite feel comfortable watching a movie or taking a vacation or going for a walk, you know, that kind of stuff.
There could be so many things at play there that I'm not quite sure how to answer. Let me answer in one way. First of all...
I'm sorry, I was just thinking rest might be nothing more than you don't have anything to escape from. If you're using, reading your email to substitute reading from the Bible, you're escaping from reading scripture in favor of something else. And maybe it can be really simple.
I also just want to just touch base on a couple of theological truths. God is a God of rest. He rested on the seventh day. And he encourages us to rest. And he actually encourages us to take the Lord's Day and to give that day to him. And so now we could self-medicate and use the Lord's Day for other purposes and think that that's going to be better for us. And that's wrong. We need to use the Lord's Day as the Lord told us to use the Lord's Day, and that'll be the best for us. But so God is a God of rest. He's also a God of enjoyment. So if you just read the Proverbs, and if you read through wisdom literature, Ecclesiastes, the writer of Ecclesiastes and the Proverbs make it very clear that we are to enjoy our labor, we are to enjoy our children, we are to enjoy our spouses, we are commended to enjoy our lives. So it's not work, 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 work. So I would just say, if you feel like you're doing work, 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 I might just ask, are you running from something? And are you just working so that you don't have to stop? Because when you stop, you actually have to think. And you don't want to think. And so you keep going. So if somebody's like almost to the point of exhaustion because they just are always working, I would just say, why? Why are you always working? Why are you not resting? Are you running from something? If someone, though, is unwilling to take up work when it's very clear that that needs to be done, I would say, and it's because they don't feel like, they feel like they need more rest, I would just say, there's a pattern of a lot more work than rest. And if your life is not in line with that, then you need to hear the word, get to work, right? And I would say that if you are ejecting from responsibilities that you have, good and basic and simple responsibilities, like providing for your family, going to work each day, but you just feel like you can't do them because you're stressed. Like something's very wrong with that. I don't know if I'm answering that question. I think that would be really person-specific. Okay. So the goal is not the absence of stress. The goal is not ease or comfort. That's another one of my big ones. The goal is also not lack of conflict, internally or interpersonally. I actually think this one is a good one for us to just pause on for just a second. Brothers and sisters, sometimes I think we relate to one another in such a way as to where, practically speaking, we make it our goal to just not have any conflict. That is just not our goal in body life. That is not our goal in our family life. That is not our goal with our spouses, is to just interact with one another in a way as to where we don't have conflict. Can you think about how unhealthy that might become? Or various pitfalls that might lead to? Punky?
Not being willing to have a hard conversation.
Not being willing to have a hard conversation. Good.
Could be avoiding someone because you don't see eye to eye or whatever.
Okay.
In the body like that, that can be really dangerous.
Okay.
I think if it's done right, conflict is a way of learning how to be gentler with people that you're having to deal with.
Good.
There's also this level of, if I don't bring up conflicting issues with other people, I don't have to look at my response to what they're doing.
Okay.
Eric.
Just the idea that conflict is often the path to something better. I had a friend in college used to say, conflict plus resolution equals intimacy.
Amen. Amen. Yeah.
But that doesn't mean we have to be stressed by working together on a team and not having conflict either. I mean, I've just so enjoyed our kitchen team, for example, this week, because we've done a lot of work and we've had a lot of fun. And we have gotten along tremendously well. And I think any one of the group can have a different opinion about that. Feel free to express it. But the group has just clicked, and it's worked well. And so we don't have to think that there's something wrong with our situation if there isn't any conflict in it. Right?
Yeah.
It's not the goal of what we're doing. Our goal is to serve the Lord and to glorify Him by what we're doing. Whether we're pulling pipes out of an old building or whether we're cooking a nice meal, it's the goal of why we're all here is to glorify the Lord. And we've done that by interfacing with people as we work alongside them and people that we meet. We met some people over at New Bedford today, and you know, it's just neat to share with some kids from Mississippi what we're doing here.
Yeah. Mississippi. So I would just say sometimes, like, I can fall into like that my for all intensive purposes, I know that that's not right, by the way, for all intents and purposes, sometimes I can practically speaking fall into a goal where, like, really my goal is happiness or comfort. I think we can do that in relation to, we can fall into a way of relating where really practically speaking, our goal is just lack of conflict. I just want to relate to people in such a way as where we just don't have conflict. And I would just say that's very much not a good thing. Very much not a good thing. So last challenge is losing sight of Jesus Christ. Losing sight of Jesus Christ. Holy shnikes, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ is your righteousness. So when you are feeling not very righteous, exactly, it's because you're not. Remember, His righteousness has been credited to your bank account the moment you believed. That's justification. You aren't righteous. So don't focus over much upon your unrighteousness. You're not being saved by your sanctification and by your righteousness or lack thereof. You're saved by Jesus Christ's righteousness being credited to your account. So don't lose sight of Jesus Christ. When you sin, when you realize you're being dumb and you're making ease or comfort or lack of conflict or happiness or the absence of feeling stressed or 10 million bajillion other things your goal, and you begin to feel really stupid, well, don't just wallow in that. Instead, remind yourself, Jesus is my righteousness. Praise God. This is why He went to the cross. I'm forgiven. Woo-hoo-hoo. And then roll up your sleeves. Stop self-flagellating yourself or telling others how bad you are or feeling bad about yourself or self-medicating with whatever. Instead of all that, just say, praise God for Jesus Christ, my righteousness. If I confess my sins, He is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And then roll up your sleeves and get to work, living, working, and enjoying the life that God has given you. Do not lose sight of Jesus Christ as your righteousness in this process of sanctification. Almost every day, I tell myself, I repeat to myself, this is one of the things that works so well for me. It's not the thing, but it is a thing. I love 1 John 1, 9, and 10. Lord, if I confess my sin, You're faithful and just to forgive me my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So I'm going to go about the rest of my day doing what You'd have me to do, enjoying the moments you give to me to enjoy, honestly embracing the difficult moments that I have. Here we go. Okay? So, Don't lose sight of Jesus as your righteousness. Don't lose sight of Jesus as your shepherd. He says, and behold, I will be with you even to the end of the age, in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, in the Great Commission that he gave to his disciples. In Psalm 23, he promises us, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He guides me beside still waters. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Does that sound like a happy place? I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. Jesus Christ is not only your righteousness, Jesus Christ is your shepherd. Jesus Christ is with you. Jesus Christ has suffered, died, risen. He is able to sympathize with all of your weaknesses, having been tempted in every way as you are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ loves you, died for you, has risen. He's with you. So you're not alone. And you're also not alone with a whole bunch of other brothers and sisters. Okay? But you're not alone. Jesus is with you. He's your shepherd. Don't lose sight of him as your shepherd. Don't lose sight of him as your righteousness. And don't lose sight of him as meeting your ultimate need. Forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God. I really love what Brad has been saying recently. There's nothing that ails you that a good resurrection won't fix. There's no problem in life. There's no issue in your sanctification. There's absolutely nothing that a good resurrection won't fix. And you're going to be there because he's forgiven you of your sin. And he's reconciled you to God. And so it's like, okay, that gives me perspective. He has met my ultimate need. So it's not a bad thing when somebody says, you know, how are you doing today? And you say, better than I deserve. Because it's true. I think it was in Rebecca's testimony. Make a list of the things that you... What was it, Rebecca? Yeah. So, there you go. In the words of Gus from my big fat Greek wedding. Those are the things that I thought about that is not exhaustive. I hope it is helpful to you. Let me close this in prayer, and then we'll sing the doxology, and then I want to keep our attention for just a minute after that for something. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our righteousness. We thank you that you are our shepherd. We thank you that you have met our ultimate need, forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God. We ask, Father, that you use these times to continue to give us a greater awareness and an understanding of the mercy of God that's been poured out to us through your Son, and the how your Son is the power of God for salvation and sanctification. We ask that you bless us as we seek to grow. In Jesus' name, amen.